Heavenly Father, we do ask that you will speak to us and help us to learn to live in ways that please you. As we come to the book of Esther today, we ask that you'll help us again to understand your great sovereignty and our great need to trust you and look to Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, to whom do you turn when life doesn't make sense? Or to what do you turn to when life doesn't make sense? Of course, our world out there will turn to many things. A lot of people choose the blockout method, and they'll turn to drugs or alcohol or sex or other things to fill their lives up with the void that is there, or to get through the struggles that are in front of them. But to whom or to what do you turn to when life doesn't make sense? The people of God, the people of Israel, at this particular time of when Esther was on the scene, had a lot of, a large case really to think. What's going on in life? Life does not make sense. It was a very, very dark period for the people of God. Actually, never before had they faced the prospect of extermination. By way of recap last week, and some of you weren't here, we see that the people of God are in captivity in Persia. You may recall that the Babylonians had taken the people out of Judah. They were captive there, and then the Persians came down and overrun the Babylonians, and it's around 450 BC. Here they are in Persia. King Xerxes, who's the king, is wanting to show off a bit of his wealth. Has a six-month expo where he shows everything off. At the end of that time, he has this massive party and he parades, or tries to parade, before all of the nobles of the 127 provinces of Persia, which is a massive area of land. He decides to parade before them his wife, Queen Vashti. She refuses to come, and he decrees that she would never again enter his presence. And the law of the Medes and Persians was, that was it. No, couldn't be repealed. That's it. Gone. She's out of here. They come up with this lovely idea of searching the land for beautiful young virgins to distract the king, I suppose. That's the best way of putting it. Dealing with his situation. And it just so happens that Esther, who's a beautiful young virgin, an Israelite in the city, gets chosen and put into the harem along with other women. She finds favour with all that meet her, and also with the king when she comes to the king, and she then is made queen. Her cousin, Mordecai, is the one who's her guardian, because her parents died when she was young, stays close by the palace gates, keeping an eye and an ear out for what's going on in Esther's life. And he tells her at this particular point in time, don't tell the king that you're an Israelite. While Mordecai is standing at the palace gates, he hears of a plot to kill the king, and he tells it to Esther, and it's investigated and found to be true, and the guys that are plotting to kill the king are dealt with. And Mordecai's kindness in sparing the king's life is recorded in the king's journals. In the third chapter of Esther, we're introduced to Haman, who's an evil man, but who rises to great prominence within the land. And he is so drunk with power that he has the king decree that anyone who comes before him, or as he is walking through the streets, everyone should bow down before him. But Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the palace gate, will not bow down to him. And Haman is so incensed by this that he desires and wants to kill Mordecai. And when he finds out that Mordecai is a Jew, he thinks, well, I'll get rid of a whole lot of them. Goes to the king. It's made law that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all of the Israelites would be killed. How did he come up with that date? Well, he rolled some dice. As you do when you're such a powerful man. But not only were they the people in the land able to kill all of the Jews, and this is all legal, this is all LAW law, on the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, they were also able to plunder their goods. Of course, the people in Israel were of huge distress at this particular point in time. And Mordecai tells Esther, now is the time to go to the king. Now is the time to tell him that you are an Israelite. one of the people of God and plead with the king to spare your people. And that's roughly where we got to last week. Mordecai also tells her, who knows but that you've come to royal position for such a time as this. All of the Jews hold a fast, and Esther goes to the king with the attitude, really, that if I perish, I perish. The king in chapter 5, verse 3, is aware of her presence. Now, at this particular point in time, mostly people would be killed. That was what the king said. If you enter my presence uninvited, that's it. Curtains for you. But if he held out his scepter, that meant you could come, which he does, and Queen Esther comes. He's feeling in a bit of a jovial mood or generous mood, and he sort of says, well, what would you like? I'll give you even up to half of the kingdom. Of course, there are many commentators that say this is a bit of palace hyperbole, but of course, if he gave her half of the kingdom just like that, it could have easily been taken back off her and the Jews, and they would be back in the same situation that they were. But Esther had a lot more to deal with than just acquiring a bit of land. There was the evil Haman. There was the edict, the irreversible law, that on this day, the 13th of the 12th month, that all of the Jews would be exterminated throughout the land, throughout all of Persia, from North India right the way through to the top of Ethiopia, including Jerusalem, including those that had gone back. None of them would be spared. And of course, in the countryside, there was this growing disdain towards the Jews that Esther had in her mind as well. Of course, many in the kingdom were thinking, oh, on the 13th day of the 12th month, I can not only do away with these people, but I can plunder their house. And they're probably looking at their neighbours with their flashy house and their car and their flat screen TV, and they thought, well, that wouldn't it be good to have a bit of that? So Esther had a lot to go on with in her mind. The evil Haman, the extermination, the growing distance, all of this bubbling up. She was playing her cards very carefully. King says, what would you like? Esther invites the king and Haman, interestingly enough, 5 verse 5, to a banquet that day. More eating and drinking. The king asks Esther again what she wanted. But even more strangely, in 5 verse 7, she says, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come again tomorrow to the banquet that I'll prepare for them. Then I will answer your question. So Haman is at this first banquet, goes home, full in the stomach of all the food and the wine of the banqueting, and yet filled also in his heart with pride, really. Pride in the knowledge that out of all of the nobles of the 127 provinces, he was the man that the queen had asked for the banquet. And not only was that, she asked him again tomorrow night for another one with the king. Why wouldn't he be happy in high spirits, as 5 verse 9 says? But when he gets to the palace gate, and guess who's there? Mordecai the Jew, who would not bow down to him, he is enraged. And he goes home, gathers his friends and with his wife, starts to boast of all of his wealth and prominence and positions and achievements, that he was the only one invited to this party. And guess what? I'm going back tomorrow night. But then you can almost see the smoke coming out of his ears. Even with all of this wealth and prominence and position, all of this 5:13 gives me no satisfaction as long as I see this Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. And Haman's wife, she's a lovely piece. You can almost hear her, there, my little sweetie, stroking his head. Oh, I don't like to see my little sausage so upset. Dear, dear, dear. You know, look at this. Look, just right off the top of my head. Why don't you build in the backyard a gallows 75 feet high? Now, Russell Lyons tells me that that's as high as this roof is up here. So it is a little over the top and possibly a little ostentatious, but she said, look, we'll move the trampoline and the swing set in the backyard and we'll set it up there and then go to the king tomorrow and then get permission to hang Mordecai the Jew. and then you'll be able to sleep well, and you'll be able to go to the banquet and have a good time. I love to see my little darling happy. So they built the gallows. But that night, it just so happened, 6 verse 1, that the king couldn't sleep. So he ordered the book containing the archives of his reign to be read. And it just so happened that the account of Mordecai the Jew exposing the plot on the king's life is read. And the king asks, verse 3 of chapter 6, did we ever do anything to Mordecai the Jew to reward him for uncovering the plot that saved my life? Well no, we haven't. Now, unaware of any of this discussion, it just so happens that at this time, verse 4, Haman walks into the outer court to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the 75-foot gallows that he had built in his backyard. But the king didn't know why he was there, but he sees that he is there, and he's got his own agenda to speak about because he's realised that he hasn't rewarded Mordecai the Jew, and he asks Haman to come in. And before Haman can say anything, the king says to him, what shall we do, verse 6, for the man whom the king delights to honour? And of course Haman is thinking, well, that's got to be me. That's got to be me. I must be the man that the king delights to honour. I mean, after all, no one else in the whole of the 127 provinces has been asked by the king and the queen to a special banquet yesterday and again tonight. It must be me that the king desires to honour. And his mind starts to run wild with what he would like to have done to himself. Let me think. Look, put a royal robe, you know, one of the king's robes that you've worn on this particular man, and then set him up on one of the king's horses, you know, the one with the insignia and the flag or whatever hanging off the horse's head, you know, and then have one of the king's best nobles parade this man through the town saying, this is what the king does for someone he wishes to honour. Excellent, the king says to Haman. Quick, take the robes and my horse and do just as you have said, for, and if this was MasterChef, we'd go to an ad break. That's long enough. If do all that you have said, for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the palace gate. Haman says, what? I can't believe it. So Haman takes the king's robe and puts him on the king's horse, and you can almost hear him through clenched teeth, this is what the king does to the man he desires to honour as he parades Mordecai through the town. And after he takes Mordecai back, he goes back to his own house, humiliated, dejected, as verse 12 says. And then he tells his wife Zeresh and all of his friends what has happened. They somehow realise that the writing is on the wall for him. Verse 13, since Mordecai, this man who has humiliated you, is of Jewish birth, you will never succeed in your plans against him. It will be fatal to continue to oppose him. And while they were still talking together, and you can almost see the power continue to slip from Haman's hands, one of the king's eunuchs then arrives to take him then to the banquet that he was going to. And at the banquet again, the king asks Esther for her request. And in chapter 7, verse 3, she says, if I have found favour with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction, slaughter, and annihilation. Well, that's got to put a dampener on the party. And you can almost hear the cogs clicking over in the king's head. What? Spare my people? They've been sold for destruction, slaughter, and annihilation? What? Who? Who has done this? Where is the man who has come up with this? You can always sort of see Esther going. It's that evil Haman. It's Haman. Your right-hand man, vile Haman, who has come up with this. Haman is terrified. The king is furious. The king goes out into the garden to think, what am I going to do? Here is my queen on the one hand and my right-hand man on the other. What am I to do? Haman's inside. He is just, he sees his life and his plans unravelling before his very eyes. And he thinks, that's the end for me. He throws himself at the queen, who's reclining on the couch. He throws himself at the queen to beg for mercy. And just at that time, it so happens that the king comes back in. Hello, hello, hello. What's going on here then? Now I'm really ticked off. What am I going to do? And it appears that some of the attendants around the palace, they weren't too keen on Haman either. And one of them says, oh, take a look out the window, king. There you'll see a 75-foot-high gallows over there just in Haman's backyard. And the king says, take Haman and hang him on it. And so it is done. Chapter 8 begins by telling us that Haman is brought in. That Mordecai is brought in and given Haman's position of wealth and of all of his estate, and that Esther continued to plead again for her people to be spared. But Haman's law could not be revoked, the law of the Medes and Persians. And yet the king now writes another law sent out to all of the 127 provinces. Verse 11 of chapter 8, giving the Jews the right to defend themselves against any who came to them on that day, the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. And on that day, all of the enemies of the people of God who rose up against them were defeated. The tables turned, and as chapter 9 verse 1 tells us, they got the upper hand over those who hated them, and victory against their enemies across all of the 127 provinces was achieved on a single day, with an extra day added for the people of Susa, where Haman's sons were also hung on gallows. And to this day, the Jews continue to celebrate Purim, which means lots or dice. They were the things that were used by Haman to come up with this day of great massacre. And yet it was in the end the day when they won the victory. The book ends, verse 3 of chapter 10, by telling us that Mordecai continued on, second only in rank to that of the king, and who was held in high esteem because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all of the Jews within the land. And so ends the book of Esther. It's a very odd book to preach on because it is a story. A story of coincidences. A story of it just so happened that. And it's an odd story because God is never mentioned once, as I said last week. Well, there are three final reflections that I'd like to share. There are many others. But I think there's three things that have struck me as I've reflected on this. Firstly, God the one to trust. Secondly, the word, the wisdom to live by, and Jesus the rescuer to hang on to. Don't be worried. It's not a three-point sermon starting now. Although I dread to think how long I've raved on for up here, but anyway. I get so excited. Anyway, God is the one to trust. Friends, when life does not make sense, where are we going to turn to? To whom are we going to turn? This book, although not mentioning God's name, shows us that behind all of the seeming coincidences of this record, God is there moving people, events, situations into the right places and times for his salvation purposes. He is there moving people, events, situations into their right places and times for his salvation purposes. We see Queen Vashti deposed, Esther chosen, Mordecai exposing the plot on the king's life, recorded but not then rewarded, Haman's pride being puffed up and thinking himself invincible of building these ridiculous gallows, of the king's sleepless nights, of then hearing of Mordecai's exposing of the plot which saved his life, which he then sought to reward right at the same time that Haman comes in seeking permission to kill Mordecai, and yet the king then wanting to honour him. Of the king's rage, of Haman falling on the couch with the queen, and so on and so on and so on. Finally, Mordecai being exalted to the second in the land and the Jews being able to defend themselves against the genocide and subsequent salvation and victory. God is there. As Proverbs says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it wherever he pleases. And there is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. He is the one that we must trust when life does not make sense. He is working, as I said last week, in all things for our good. We must trust him. There are many things in this life that certainly God is displeased with and grieves due to our rebellion and rejection of him. Yet he is in control and he is working all things for our good. Our problem is that we don't trust him as we should. God is the one to trust when life doesn't make sense. And when life doesn't make sense, we need to hold fast to the word of God. For he has revealed himself and how we should live in hard times as well as good. And Esther shows us the power of trust, not only trusting God, but living life by the word of God. That we would not put our trust in princes or powers, nor bow the knee to men, nor be proud or boastful or arrogant. It contrasts the life lived for God and the things that God hates, the lying, the devising of wicked schemes, the feet that rush into evil and are quick to shed innocent blood. I'm reminded of Psalm 37, which we had read, which Trish read for us, which is a great reminder of how to act when life doesn't make sense. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious against those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways and when they carry out their wicked schemes. Where, to whom do we turn when life doesn't make sense? The Lord, to trust in him and the wisdom of his word to live by it. And finally, Jesus, for he is the rescuer to hang on to. When life doesn't make sense, we need to cling fast to Jesus. For Esther is a great story of salvation, and yet it is unsatisfactory in a sense, because they continue to live in slavery. And this cries out, surely, for a great rescue to happen. And some 450 years later, we see a godly man in the temple, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and moved by the Spirit of God, says, as he holds Jesus, the baby Jesus, in his arms, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation, your rescuer." And Jesus comes right at the right time on the cross, taking our burden of sin, bleeding and dying. He was the one hung there, although he knew no sin. And on that day when the enemies of God thought that they would have the victory, the tables were turned. For in the death of Jesus, we have our salvation. He is our rescuer. God at work, moving people, times, and places to to achieve his salvation purposes. Jesus is our rescuer who rescues us from certain annihilation, the death of deaths, alienation from God. Friend, if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus, can I beg of you to come to him? See his love. He has died in your place so that you could be acquitted. And do not reject such a great salvation for one day like Haman's. Your life will unravel before you and you will be found wanting. He loves you. Such greater love we will never see. So come to him today. And if you have come to him, surely this book of Esther points us towards the great celebration and the great fulfillment of our rescue when we, with all of God's people, will be with him forever, where there will be no tears or crying, where the former things will be forgotten, and we will be with him forevermore, where our faith at the moment, for we live by faith, not seeing him, will be turned to magnificent, glorious sight. So let's trust the Lord, live by his word, and hang on to Jesus. And in doing so, look forward to the great celebration of the salvation purpose that God has for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but that in your love and mercy you have sent Jesus into this world to take the sting of your anger that we could be forgiven. We give you thanks for your love and mercy. Help us to live in great, grand gratitude to you, our great Saviour. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.